It's good to see everybody back after our time away. Welcome to our Wednesday night service to everybody here, and of course anybody who's watching us live online, we want to welcome you too. Just real quick as we get started, the new month has begun, the month of July, and because of that we have a new book of the month, and it's called The Great Disappearance. It's by David Jeremiah, and it says 31 Ways to be Rapture Ready. And we just thought this would go very well with our series we're doing on Sunday morning in the book of Revelation. How can we as believers be ready and prepared for the rapture? What should we be doing in the meantime? So that's what this book is all about. It's normally $30. We got it for, well, it was marked at $15 when we bought it, but because we bought so many, they gave it to us for like $12. So that's what it is to you if you're interested in it. It's called The Great Disappearance. It's $12, and it is available in our bookstore. This month is our book of the month. And again, a great thing to read, kind of a companion book to read as we study through the book of Revelation, looking not just at the rapture, but the tribulation period that comes after that. There's going to be the return of the church with Jesus during the millennial kingdom. There's going to be the battle of Armageddon. There's going to be eternity future with the new heaven and the new earth. So how can we as believers be prepared for the beginning of those events? What should we be doing in our lives and in our communities as witnesses for the Lord? It's what it's all about. Again, David Jeremiah, The Great Disappearance, 31 ways. Didn't know it was so busy to get ready for the rapture, but 31 ways to be rapture ready. Well, we are in the book of Hosea this evening as we study not the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, but right now a series looking at the minor prophets. And I've been doing that for a number of years now, going through a New Testament book on Sunday morning, an Old Testament book on Wednesday night. And that way we get kind of a balanced diet. If we were just New Testament studiers, then, you know, it's kind of hard to appreciate that without the lens and the context of the Old Testament. But if all we do is look at the Old Testament, then we don't get to appreciate and enjoy the teachings of Christ and the hope to come. So they both work together. The New Testament points backwards to Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to his life. And so we're studying the Old Testament, and right now a book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets, one of the longer of the minor prophets. It's 14 chapters in this book, and we've been doing a couple of chapters a night, which is faster than normal because usually it's about a chapter a night, but we want to get through it. We want to get on to the next minor prophet, which is going to be the prophet of Joel. So that'll be in just a couple of weeks, but this evening we're in Hosea, and I believe we're in chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. Let's pray together as we start. Father, we thank you for the evening, and we thank you for the chance that you've given us to gather here, Lord. We thank you for the building. We thank you for the seating. We thank you for all your blessings that make this possible. And yes, we could do this outside in the heat and in the humidity, and absolutely we would, but it's nice to be able to come in here. So, Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that as we do come in here and enjoy this, that our minds would be open and our hearts would be primed, that we wouldn't be distracted by things that might want to vie for our attention. Lord, allow us to focus. Give us the gift of presence as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we've been in the book of Hosea now for a few weeks, not a terribly long time, but a few weeks. And Hosea is an interesting one. We've been gone a couple weeks. Of course, we were off the week of VBS. The following week was the 4th of July. That was last week. And so here we are coming back. And so just to kind of put our minds back in the right place, Hosea is a very difficult story to read for a number of reasons. One, it's filled with a lot of judgments, a lot of things that Israel's done against the Lord, a lot of sin. But it's also difficult because we realize that this entire book is Hosea's life on display, but his life being used as a pageant that God will then show his relationship with Israel through. So in other words, Israel was unfaithful to the Lord, and so Hosea's wife, Gomer, is going to be unfaithful to him. And God welcomed and forgave Israel, even in the light of their adultery, their spiritual adultery. And likewise, he tells Hosea, you're going to forgive your wife. You're going to bring her back. You're going to raise her children as your own. It's going to be a difficult life for you, Hosea. And this will go on for 50 years. It's going to be his entire adult life is going to be living out this ministry. It's not a long book, but it is one of the longer prophetic ministries that we see in the Bible. And so you can just imagine being called by the Lord, and rather than being told you're going to go preach to crowds of thousands, or you're going to go plant a church, or you're going to share the gospel in some remote jungle somewhere, or you're going to lead a ministry that helps people in disaster areas or cure disease. Imagine being told by the Lord, your family's going to be a wreck, and that's the point of the whole thing. It's not a very entertaining thought, but it was exactly what God called Hosea to do. And Hosea responded to it, and he obeyed, and he gave his life in service to the Lord. So again, it's a very difficult book to kind of move through. From the best of our recollection, this happens around the years of 760 to 710 B.C. Right around 720 B.C., in the last 10 years of Hosea's prophecy, Assyria is going to invade and they're going to take over Israel, and Israel's going to become their slave, and that's going to be part of God's judgment of that nation. So Hosea is not only going to live 40 years with all of this going on in his marriage, but then he's going to have to watch the nation be taken into bondage even after it's been prophesied and warned of, and he's going to live through all of that. So again, there's a lot in this book. It is a very conflicting book in one way, and that is because God has very conflicting emotions in this book. Now, that isn't to say contradictory emotions. Don't mistake what I mean. It's conflicting emotions, not contradictory. God is holy, and his word is pure, and he is pure, and sin will be judged as it will in the life of Israel, but there's conflicting emotions. Because God loves Israel, he doesn't want to punish them, but their behavior demands it. On one hand, he wants to forgive them and receive them, but on the other hand, he can't ignore the fact that they've been spiritually unfaithful. And so there's a conflicting kind of emotional war being raged in the heart of God, and we see that happen all through the book. In fact, in chapter 6, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So we see that there's this desire of God to have a relationship with the people, but for some reason, the people aren't responding the way God wants, and so he's got to address that. And I think if you're a parent, if you have children, you know exactly what this is like. You love your kids, but sometimes you want to wring their little necks. You don't do it, but you think it. You know, you love them, they're the apple of your eye, but sometimes their behavior needs to be corrected. And punishment needs to come, and correction needs to happen, and discipline needs to occur. The Bible says that if we spare the rod, we're going to spoil the child. And, you know, we can look around the world. I mean, I'm not the only one that sees it. Kids everywhere, they're just out of control in some cases. They're yelling back at their parents, they're, you know, breaking the law, they're a delinquent from school, they're doing all kinds of things to get themselves in trouble, and you just start to wonder, was there the discipline, was there the loving correction, or was there a whole lot of, well, we're just going to let them figure it out for themselves. They're exploring themselves, they're discovering themselves. Well, they're going to discover themselves right into handcuffs, and no parent wants to see that. But that's what Israel has kind of been doing. They've been rebelling against the Lord. And so as a parent with a fatherly heart, he says, I've got to deal with that, but it's not going to be fun. I'm not going to enjoy it. It's going to hurt him more than it's going to hurt them, in a sense. And so that's this book. And so far, God has outlined the crimes, the many crimes that Israel's committed against him. In fact, several times we hear him talk about bringing a charge against the nation, literally a formal charge of a criminal act. It's not just, hey, you know what, you really bothered me. It's, no, you did this on this day, and you did that on that day, and you did this over here with that person, and it looked like this. And so it's a category. In the ancient language, in Greek, it would be called the categoria, which is the list of accusations that a prosecutor would bring against a defendant. On the other hand, or on the other side of that, would be something called the apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics, by the way. And that would be the defense of the person's actions. So whenever you hear somebody say they're into apologetics or they're an apologist for the faith, they're not going around saying, I'm sorry all the time. They're going around defending it. But that being said, God has brought a categoria. He's brought a list of grievances against Israel, and he's going to have to deal with it. And he will deal with it, and he's going to deal with it very decisively. In chapter 8 and in chapter 7, and even before that, he's listing very clearly what it is that they've done. They've made alliances with pagan nations. They've gone through a lot of ritualistic worship, but their heart wasn't in it. Instead, they're worshiping false idols. They're engaged in all kinds of pagan practices, and they're basically doing everything they can to thumb their nose at the Lord, and he's going to say, enough is enough, we're going to deal with it, and that's where all of this kind of comes together. In chapter 9, judgment time begins. It kind of actually starts in chapter 8, but chapter 9 is really where the hammer comes down. This is where the judge sits on his bench, and he has the gavel, and he says, I sentence you to, and then he doles out the sentence for whatever it may be. In God's case, he's going to dole out the sentence for Israel. And not only is he going to do that, but he's going to do it in a way that's very clear. He's going to reference old behaviors and places they were. He's going to do something that Israel very often did. He's going to use geology in his remarks toward them, in the sentence, in the pronouncement of judgment. He's going to say, well, just like in Egypt, and just like over here, and just like over there. So we're going to see all of that happen. And so that begins in chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people. Israel, at this point in their history, is at an economic boom. I mean, the roaring 20s ain't got nothing on what's going on in this nation. They have made agreements with Assyria. They have made alliances and economic and diplomatic treaties with other people. And because of that, their economy is doing very well. I mean, if they had a stock market, it's through the roof. Everybody's loving everything about what's going on in Israel. And by all estimation, from an outsider's perspective, they're doing the right things. Because as people, that's how we tend to look at stuff. If there's a lot of money, if there's a lot of people, if there's a lot of energy, if everyone's happy, if things are getting better and better, we assume that everything's going right. Well, if there's not as much energy, if there's not as much people, if there's not as much money, if things are kind of on a decline, we tend to assume that things are going very poorly. Now, God's economy doesn't work like that at all, but the human mind thinks that way. The more, the better, the less, the worse. And so right now, Israel's got a lot. They've got the more. And they're looking at their lives and they're rejoicing and they're thinking that, you know, what do we have to worry about? You know, the Assyrians are our friends, although they're not. They've made a deal with the proverbial devil and all of that. But they think right now Assyria is their friend, and they will be for the next 40 years or so. But they believe Assyria is there and is going to protect them. Their economies, as I said, are doing very well. The people don't have to worry about being invaded. Their cities aren't getting burned down. Their crops are doing well. Their farmers are, and their sheep herders are doing well. Everything about their life says, you know what? Whatever we're doing is really good. We shouldn't mess with this at all. And God says, oh, no, no, no. Don't rejoice, O Israel, like the other people. You see, times are good, but they have no idea what's about to come. And that is often how it happens, whether it be judgment or an attack of the enemy. It often happens when we least expect it, when we think everything's going well, and then before you know it, there's a spark. there's a flame up somewhere in life. We get a notice, we get a phone call, we have a conversation, and we think everything's fine, but then before long, you find yourself in a storm. Well, Israel thinks that they're doing very well. What do they need to be worried about? And so God says, no, be careful with that. Don't get ahead of yourself. You think you're doing fine, but the reality is their days are going to be numbered. He says, for you have played the harlot against your God. There's the charge. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. It's an interesting comment that he makes on every threshing floor for two main reasons. One, the threshing floor was a place where food was created. I mean, it was one of the most valuable places in town. And if you know what threshing is, you understand the process. But if you don't, basically it's what happens when the farmer harvests the wheat and brings it and lets it dry out and then basically takes either a pitchfork and throws it into the air or will take the stalk itself and smack it against the ground. But either way, it separates the wheat from the chaff. The chaff blows away. The grains of wheat will fall down. They can then be crushed into meal, which can be turned into bread. So a threshing floor is a very important part of a community. And the idea here being that they took the most special place, and it's not necessarily a holy place or a sacred place, but it is an important place. And right then and there, in the brazen view of everyone, they have committed spiritual adultery. And the reason they did was because they made an agreement with Assyria that Assyria would help provide them with food. I mean, forget the fact that God had provided them and provided Israel in the wilderness every single day and had warded off all of their enemies. Israel says, you know what, we got to make a treaty with these people. And so they're going to protect us and they're going to help us. And so their daily allotment and their daily nutrition in a lot of ways was politically tied to Assyria. So the idea being that they've committed adultery, they've gone against the Lord in some of the most important parts of their life. But then it's also an interesting thing when you consider that it is in other ways a sacred place, because the threshing floor represents the provision of God. And it's almost as if to say, in the very place that God provided their daily bread, they went and they defiled it with this sin of adultery. And so he tells them, this is what you've done. The threshing floor, he says in verse 2, and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. The thing they used to sin against God was going to be the source of his judgment against them. Oh, you want to use that? Well, you know what? That's what I'm going to use against you. You want to sin on the threshing floor? You want to defile this area that represents, in a lot of ways, God's blessing on that nation, so the crops would grow and the sun would come and the locusts would stay away and the rain would be there? They're going to use that place and they're going to sin against God. Well, he's going to use that place and he's going to judge them. You know, there's a lot of application in that, but essentially it's that God will sometimes and very often use the source or the mode of sin as the judgment for that very sin. For example, a person who lives a promiscuous lifestyle is highly likely to contract some kind of STD. And so the very behavior that they've engaged in to sin against the Lord is the thing that will be the source of the judgment upon their life for that, the consequence for that behavior. And so in a very similar way, God says, look, you've committed adultery. You've violated our relationship right there in the place that I provide for you. I'm going to use the whole thing against you. It's not going to feed you anymore. The new wine isn't going to work. It says in verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land. The word shall is going to be here in chapter, it's going to be in this chapter about 15 times. It's an important word, legally speaking. It is a very different word than will. And it's important to understand the difference because as we read it, it gives a sense of gravity to it. If you were to draft a legal document and it said, I will, or you will, or someone will, it basically is legally considered a prediction of the future. It's not a binding thing at all. Oh, you know, they will be there. Well, if they're not, will is just considered to be a guess of what may happen, but there's no way to know the future for sure. On the other hand, if you use the word shall, it's a command. There's no option there. There's no wiggle room. That's why when judges are issuing decrees or they're doling out punishment for crime, they'll say things, or in the judgment, it will say something to the effect of, so-and-so shall be confined for a period of no less than X amount of months, or days, or years, or whatever they use, or they shall pay a fine of you know, $150, or they shall appear, or you shall do this. It's a command that comes from an authority. There's no bargaining, there's no room for interpretation, there's no room for, well, you know what, maybe it means this. No, shall is a legal command from a judge, and here we see that word 15 times in this chapter alone. So we know that God is issuing a judgment. And the first one we see is, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Nothing like reminding them of just whose house they're actually in, whose grace they live in, whose blessing they enjoy. They're going to lose all of that. But Ephraim, it says, shall return to Egypt. I mentioned just a minute ago that God is going to use geography to kind of emphasize the type and the place of their sin. Well, the first thing he mentions is that they've committed adultery, made love for hire on the threshing floor. Well, if you remember Israel in Egypt, you remember how difficult it was for them there, and how when they left Egypt, they got into the promised land and they got hungry and they started doubting that God could provide for their needs. And so what did some of them say? Well, we ought to go back to Egypt because it was better there than here. God brought us out here to kill the whole assembly with hunger and thirst. Let's just go back to Egypt. We sat by the pots of meat. We ate till our fill and we had plenty. And they started attaching their hearts to the past with this demented view, because as slaves in Egypt, they never sat by pots and ate to the plenty. No slave had the day off. They didn't have a life of ease. But when it got a little difficult in the land of Canaan, they said, oh, let's go back to Egypt, the way that Egypt was. And so he says, you know what? You're going to go back to Egypt, just like the way it was. Oh, you remember the way Egypt was? Do you remember how you wanted to go back there, how you were in bondage in Egypt? Well, you're going to go back to Egypt. You begged to be free. You prayed and prayed for God to provide, and he did. And the first thing they say is, let's go back to Egypt. Well, here they've gone to Assyria. They're seeking a relationship with them. They're defiling their relationship with the Lord on the threshing floor. And so God says, all right, you're going to go back. You want to go back? You want to go into the hands of the enemy? Well, remember Egypt? You're going to go back into Egypt. So it's a metaphor to tell them they're going back into bondage because of their attachment to the world's provision instead of their trust in God's. And it goes on to say, and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them, and who eat it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. Israel wanted to trust in Assyria, and I keep mentioning that name because there's such a prominent presence as a part of this prophecy here. And so Israel trusted in Assyria, and God, in essence, says, well, that's where you want to go, that's where you're going to go. But, you know, it makes me wonder, what do we trust in rather than the Lord sometimes? What do we trust in rather than his provision? We trust in our money, we trust in the stock market, we trust in the doctors and the scientists and the elected officials. I mean, you turn on the news and you realize that those people on the news are the ones we're trusting to not start nuclear World War III. And that's a very scary thought sometimes, because you watch them on TV and you just wonder what's going on with the leaders of the world. They're, you know, a lot of times they can be so petty with one another, and it seems like everything becomes this shouting match and they're so divided, and you just start to think, well, are we really trusting in them? Are we trusting in NATO and the UN? Are we really trusting in Social Security? Are we really trusting in the weatherman? Are we trusting in gas prices? Are we trusting in solar power? Are we, you know, what are we trusting in? Very often, that thing that we put in our lives in the place of God is the thing that he will use to judge his people. And so they trusted in Assyria. And so God says, okay, you're going to go back. Only when they go back and during this time, their worship is going to be worthless. And it tells us, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like the bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled. You know, worship has to be done God's way in order for it to satisfy us. If we go to a worship service, if we go to church, and we go with the mentality of, you know what, I hope they have the songs that I like, and I hope the preacher has a message that I like, and I hope I get the seat that I like, and I hope I get the parking place that I like, and I hope the coffee is the type that I like, and I hope the refreshments are the kind that I like. Oh, and I hope that person I don't like isn't there. You know, we start making the worship all about us. We start making about our priorities and about our desires and about the flesh. And you know what happens is it's a very unfulfilling thing. In fact, listen to anybody who complains about a church service. Listen to the things they say. I didn't like that song. It went on too long. I don't like that kind of music. Somebody was sitting in my seat. Somebody was rude to me. I got there and you know what? They were all out of this. Or, you know, I really don't like that speaker. And you start to realize their worship wasn't about God. Their worship was about them. It was about what they wanted to go and do with their time. And they didn't get to do that. And so they left in a bitter mood. It was unfulfilling to them. It was, as it says here, like the bread of mourners to them. On the other hand, if you make worship all about God, singing songs to him, and not just because they're on the screen, but from your heart to the Lord himself as a song of praise, as an offering of praise, it's really not going to matter what the lyrics are so much, because whatever it is, that's just a vehicle to convey the emotion and the love that you have in a way that most of us couldn't think of to do on our own. That's what music does. It gives us a vehicle, because I couldn't put all that into those words. Our worship teams that come up here and lead us every single week, they do a phenomenal job. And the people that sing and the people that write the music, there's no way I could do that. And if it was not for them, I don't know what I would do. Be humming something. I don't know. I'd sing Amazing Grace like 500 times in a row, because it's the only song that I know by heart. But we have people with that skill and that ability, and they give us that vehicle that says, okay, I'm going to praise the Lord today. Oh, and this is how we're going to do it. Oh, terrific. I came to hear God's word today. And there's a lot of it that we can hear. I want to learn what he has to say. Do you remember in the book of Nehemiah when they had just built the walls, they'd got it all secure, all buttoned up? The first thing the people wanted, they said, hey, bring out that book of the law. We want to learn what that says. They didn't say, oh, can you go to John 3:16? We love that one, but don't talk about the sin part. They said, no, open that up. And so Ezra the scribe did in Nehemiah 8. He stood on a platform built for the purpose, a platform of wood. He opened the law in front of the people. He read it and he gave the meaning. He taught them verse by verse through what the law of God had to say about their life, and they hung on every word. They were there for hours, 6 hours, and then 6 more hours, half of days. They would stand there just hearing, just hungering for what God had to say to them. I remember when I first started going to church with my wife, And it was the first time I'd ever heard a pastor say, open your Bible. And I said, open my Bible? Well, you open your Bible. You know, you're the one doing the job. But I had a Bible, opened it up. Okay, I remember the conversation. I can't remember where he said to open, but I had been in a church in so long. I looked to Melissa and I said, I don't think mine has that one in it because I can't find it. And she goes, oh, no, it's in there. I said, no, like I'm doing it and I don't see where that book is. And so she found it for me and we read from it. I had no idea what we were going to get. But we got a meal and it was filling. And the praise, I'd never heard these words before. But I remember leaving filled because it was all about the Lord. And I want to encourage you in your worship, in your prayer, in your devotion, whatever it is, when you come here, it's all about the Lord. It's about magnifying his name. It's not about anything we bring in off the streets. It's not about what we think is going to be good for me. It's what's good for the Lord. Somebody once told me I didn't like the songs. They said they didn't like the songs that we had that morning. And I was in a snarky mood. I looked at them and I said, that's okay, we weren't singing to you. They didn't like that comment very much, but there's truth in it. We weren't singing to them. It's like going to a birthday party and saying, well, I really didn't like the happy birthday song. It's like, it's all right. It's not your birthday party. I didn't like the cake. It's not your cake. Didn't like the presents. Not your presents. Didn't like the worship service. Not our worship service. It goes to the Lord. And when it's all about us, it's like the bread of mourners. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do, it says in verse 5, in the appointed day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? Nothing like a rhetorical, sarcastic question from God. So what are you going to do now, Israel? Your worship isn't going to matter. God's not going to receive it. You've defiled everything holy. You have made agreements and partnerships with nations he told you to stay away from. What are you going to do now, Israel? For indeed, they're gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Memphis was a burial place just across the Nile River from where they were. The Nile River, as you know, runs right through Egypt, and so it's a big river right there in the heart of that part of the world. And so on the other side of the Nile from where Israel was is a place called Memphis. It was used for a lot of cemeteries were there. And so basically it says, look, Egypt's going to gather them up and they're going to die in the land of Egypt. They said one time, oh, it would be better if we were in the land of Egypt, if we died there. And God said, okay, then that's exactly what's going to happen. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. You know, there is a holy kind of hatred for sin, and we're going to read about that more in just a little bit. But eventually, God's grace runs out, and the hatred of sin becomes evident. Eventually, the last minute ticks by and the day of recompense is there. Israel knows, it says, the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. See, here's the thing. Israel knew exactly what they were doing. They knew better than this. They had God's law. They had their whole history. They had the prophets. Some of them were speaking truth, but the reality is a lot of them had gone the way of the culture, and they started just telling people what they wanted to hear. They started saying, you know what, it doesn't matter. It's okay. You're not hurting anybody with that one. Just go right ahead. God's going to understand. He says they're foolish people. They're insane people. They're people who talk like God isn't actually ever going to circle back around on these things, that there will be no debt to be repaid. And there are people in ministry who have that kind of a message. They say, you know what, hell isn't real, and repentance isn't all that necessary. As long as you just love God, that's all that matters. And yes, love the Lord, but also fear the Lord. You know, the Bible talks about that a lot. Israel had lost the fear of the Lord. They did whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, however they wanted, with whomever they wanted. And so it says, the day has come. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. So the watchman is a true prophet. He's also been called the watchman. He's the one that's charged with watching over the flock. He's somebody who's there by night when the shepherd's away, somebody who's tasked with guarding the sheep at night during times, I should say, when the shepherd was away. But they were there for one reason, and that is to protect the herd. But then you have this prophet, or in other words, a so-called prophet. You have somebody who's playing the part, but they're not actually doing the work. Their life doesn't reflect their words, and the message that they're giving isn't even correct. And so you have two different kinds. You have a watchman, which is with God, but then you have this prophet, the one who should know, the one who's leading the people, the one who has all the prominence and the fame and the platform, and they're giving a false message. It says they're deeply corrupted in verse 9, as in the days of Gibeah. Gibeah was a time in Israel's history where they sinned against God. It says he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. In Hebrews chapter 8, it talks about a person who has a connection with Jesus. And it says that God doesn't remember their sin. And it says that, not that he forgets their sin, but that he doesn't remember their sin. He remembers their sin no more. God doesn't forget anything. He knows everything that has ever happened from this point back to the beginning of time and from this point forward to eternity future. And so it's not as if he's going to ever forget, but it is that he chooses to not remember, to not bring it to the forefront. But here it says because of their sin and their rejection of him, he's forced to remember their iniquity. He can't let it go. They haven't repented. They're not interested in that. Again, there's this conflicting emotion. He loves Israel. This is his people. He told Abraham, I'll be your God and you're going to be my people. And Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants unlike any other nation in the world. And enemies are going to bow down before you. And there's going to be more descendants than stars in the sky. And he picked Israel not because they were big or powerful or wealthy or honorable. And in Corinthians, Paul says it was simply because they weren't any of those things. It was a nation that God could get his hands on and he could use for his purposes. And nobody would ever say it's because Israel had a lot of land that they were successful. Or they had a big army and so they were successful. Or they had a lot of money and so they were successful. They had a great king and a great dynasty. They didn't have anything. When God got Abraham, Abraham was wandering. He said, Abraham, leave the land of your forefathers and go to the land I'm going to show you. He had no idea where he was going. He said, a land of milk and honey. And then after that, Israel goes into Egypt and they're in bondage for 4 centuries. And then after that, they wander through a wilderness for 40 years. And after that, they go into the land of Canaan. They rarely had a home base. And then finally, when they did, it was a desert. It was Israel. Yeah, there was some great places there. They had the Sea of Galilee. But, I mean, it's not like it was the beaches of Maui or anything. But he got a hold of them. And he said, you know what? In spite of all that, I'm going to use this nation. And people are going to know that it's me when they have enough, when their armies win. When their king is respected, they're going to know it's me. He loves this people. But because they're so unwilling to love him back, he's forced to remember. And so he will remember their iniquity. It says in verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. You know, at first Israel was wonderful to God. As I just mentioned, it was a nation, it was Abraham. Followed the Lord. Israel followed the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. They did everything that God had asked. At first, they were a wonderful people in his sight, but then, as time went on, they started falling into their sin. At first, it was like this wonderful treat in the wilderness, grapes in the desert, grapes in the wilderness, it says. It's like coming on an oasis. You know, you're so thirsty and so hot from the weather, and oh, there's just a vineyard of grapes. I mean, just imagine how refreshing that would be. When I lived in New Mexico, it could get pretty hot, as you might imagine. It's a lot of desert, but there is this place that goes through the center of the city. It's called the Bosque. It's the grassy kind of green area on either side of the Rio Grande. And it's called the Rio Grande. I think it's kind of funny because the width of the river, the entire river, is probably half the width of this room at some of the parts going through the city. But that's the Rio Grande when you get down into that area. And the Rio Grande goes through this area just north of Albuquerque called Corrales. And there are times when in this area of Corrales, it's almost like an oasis. There's lots of trees. Lots of vineyards are planted there. Lots of farms are planted there. There's cattle in Corrales. It's a very expensive neighborhood. But you can definitely tell as you're driving through the highways and through the roads of Albuquerque in the open desert, you get into Corrales and you can smell the water from the river. You can smell the wet dirt. You can smell that the farmers are working. And it's just a very rewarding thing. I used to detour through Corrales when I was going home from work just simply to drive through all that stuff. It's such a welcome thing when you're in the wilderness and you see something like that. And so God says Israel was like that to him, like grapes in the wilderness. But as time goes on, Israel begins to sin more and more and more, and they become corrupt and they become rotten to God. And it goes on to say, I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. I mean, they're the best. But, it says, they went to Baal Peor. In Numbers 25, it tells us a story of Balaam and Balak. And it talks about how Balaam taught Balak how to defeat Israel. Essentially, what happened was Israel was under the protection of God, and Balak was a foreign king, and he wanted to defeat Israel in battle, only he never was. And so he goes and talks to Balaam, and Balaam says, look, you're never going to beat them in battle. They're under divine protection. But if you can lure them out of from under that umbrella, bring in the women, bring in the food sacrificed to idols, bring in the parties, bring in the orgies, bring in all that stuff, their men are going to go. They're not a very disciplined bunch. They're under God's protection, but they don't have much fortitude. So you put that in front of them, and they're going to walk out from under that umbrella. And they did. And the place that happened was a place called Baal Peor. And so it says, and separated themselves to that shame. That's what he's talking about. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. Remember, Ephraim is the largest of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, and it's the center of all the sin that Israel was committing. And so whenever God is referring to the nation of Israel, the top 10 tribes, a lot of times he'll refer to them as Ephraim, one, because of the size of the landmass. It was the biggest one, as I said, but also because it was the center of the sinful culture, and so he just calls them Ephraim. Their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim, like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. Tyre, by the way, comes from Ezekiel 27. It's a place that God destroyed in judgment. And so he says, just like that, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. You know, sometimes God doesn't have to send fire and brimstone. Sometimes all he has to do is withdraw. If you've ever felt God withdraw from your life just a little bit, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He doesn't have to send a plague. He can simply stop the blessing. He doesn't have to do anything. He can simply let what would happen anyway happen without any kind of hedge around our lives. And very often that's an effective way that God does use, and he will use with Israel. He's not necessarily in this case describing some judgment he's throwing down upon them, but rather grace he is withdrawing from them. And so he says, when I depart from them, give them, O Lord, verse 14, what you will give. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. You know, miscarriage is a very difficult thing to go through. A lot of women do. My wife and I say and I, but really, obviously, she's the one that bore the brunt of it. We dealt with two of those. We had a miscarriage, then we had Owen, then there was a miscarriage, and there was Sierra. You know, all through her pregnancy with Noah, we were just on the edge of our seat the entire time, wondering when it was going to happen. But you get so excited, and you tell your family, and you buy all the blankets, and you start getting ready, and it never crosses your mind that anything like that could happen. And then when it does, it's a devastating thing. It's not just a setback, but it's an emotional wreck for a while, and it makes you nervous to ever even try again. Not only that, but if a mother does give birth and then struggles to nurse her children, we dealt with that too at first. Owen was born with this kind of tongue tie. We didn't really know what it was, but it made it almost impossible for him to nurse. And I remember sitting up with my wife at nights, and she just would ask questions like, what's wrong with me? Why can't I do this? The most basic function that I'm supposed to be able to do, and I can't do it. I mean, there's nothing like a sense of failing than seeing that in somebody. So you just imagine what God is saying. He's not necessarily sending anything, but he's withdrawing the grace, withdrawing the joy of pregnancy, withdrawing the joy of parenthood. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. Gilgal is, if you remember, where they crossed the Jordan. They first came to Gilgal, and they kind of launched their operations from there into the Promised Land. And they got into the Promised Land, and what did they do? They turned to a pagan altar. They started worshiping false gods and false idols. It says their wickedness is in Gilgal, again, a geographical reference to talk about the stuff that he's mentioning. For there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Talking just a few minutes ago about the perfect hatred of sin. And in this case, the word hatred, it's not an adjective. It doesn't describe God's feelings. It is a verb. And God punished Israel. He hated them as an action. He opposed them because of their sin toward him. You know, just like in the Bible, the word love is always or oftentimes a verb, almost always a verb. The word love is something we do. It's not something we feel. You know, the world would have you believe that love is just something that happens. People say, oh, I can't help it. We just fell in love. Or we fell out of love. Or we couldn't control it. That is not a biblical view of love. A love from the Bible is a commitment. It's a promise. It's an action that says, I'm going to love you. I'm promising to love you. You know, at the altar when we do weddings, do you promise to love, honor, and cherish? And then we describe what that looks like. And riches, and or in, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, good times and bad, until death do you part. Are you going to make the conscious decision every day to love that person? You might not like that person some days. I'm sure there's days that my wife looks at me and she's like, oh, I can't stand this guy. But I promised I would love him, and I'm going to love him. And, I'll bring him a sandwich, but I'm not cutting the crust off today. He didn't earn that. You know, there are days, I'm sure, where, you know, she just thinks, I'm going to love him. I have to remind myself I love him. And she does tell me some days. That's why I'm not dead yet. So I know it's a commitment. But just like that is often a verb, so often is the word hatred, when it comes from God, hated them, he opposed them, he rejected, he resisted. It's not a feeling, it's an action. It says in verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. You can tell in the language, it's conflicted. Darlings of the womb, that doesn't sound like a God that is enjoying this. This is a God that would love nothing more than to have fellowship and a relationship with these people, but because of their insistence and their rejection of him, he has no choice. He's pushed to the point that he has to deal with the sin in the world. He says, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall, there it is again, number 15, be wanderers among the nation. You know, ever since Assyria invades Israel in 720, they have been wanderers, in a sense, throughout the world. And although now, since 1940-something after World War II, when the United Nations, not yet the UN, but when the nations of the world said that Israel was going to be a permanent state, that never again would they let something like Adolf Hitler happen to the Jews, up until that point, they really had no home of their own. They'd been dispersed. They were living in Germany. They were living in Russia. They were living all over the world. And even now, after Israel was granted sovereignty by the international community, even now, many Jews do not live in Israel. Many of them, you know, their roots are somewhere else. They've been dispersed. And so in a lot of ways, they have been wandering ever since Assyria invaded, and so they shall be wanderers among the nations. And so they have. They've gone from nation to nation to nation to nation to nation. Chapter 10 begins, and we only have a few minutes, but I think, believe it or not, we might get through it. It continues with this theme of judgment, so I'm not going to stop at every verse, but it begins and says, Israel empties his vine, he brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided, now they're held guilty. He will break down their altars, he'll ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. As for a king, what would he even do for us? Because of their sin, God's going to let a foreign king come in and invade. And as I said, it's going to be in 720. When it happens, they're going to say, you know what? We should have listened. We should have done what God said. This was warned to us all those years ago. They have spoken words swearing falsely, making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So all of this stuff that they've been involved with, all this pagan worship, this idol worship, all of these things that God said don't have anything to do with, it's all about to go kaplooey, and there's going to be mourning and crying in the land. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That sounds a lot like what it says in Revelation, doesn't it? When God is judging the world during the tribulation period, when it says that the people go into the mountains and they beg for the mountains to fall down on them rather than dealing with the wrath of the Lamb. Well, here they say very similar things. Mountains cover us, hills fall on us. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. So God is essentially saying, in his good time, when they're least expecting it, when he's ready, this is going to happen. He's going to punish Israel and Jacob. And being two faces of the same nation, but basically saying it's going to happen in his timing. And when it happens, there's nothing they're going to be able to do about it. Verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh the grain, but I harnessed her fair neck and will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods. So the punishment is going to be more than they can bear. God's going to take away the things that are precious from them. He's going to put them in a situation where they're going to be reminded every single day of what it is that they've done. You know, justice will come even if it doesn't happen immediately. In Israel's case, it's going to happen in about 40 years or so from this point. But it's true for the world. Justice is going to come. Evil will be dealt with. And I know that's hard to remember when we look at the world and we see babies being killed in the womb and we see crime and drugs and we see the war on life and the war on the family and the war against children. We hear about human trafficking. You know, we talk about all these terrible things that happen in other nations, persecution to the death for religious beliefs. In some places where they're beheading people in the streets just because they prayed to the Lord instead of praying to Allah or to some other God, or other nations where they've outlawed Christianity and they've said, if you do this, the government's going to come in and going to not only take you into prison, but your entire family. You know, you look at places in the world where they're under attack for no reason other than they were just there and they were weaker. And everywhere we look, it's like there's different forms of evil. And sometimes it's overwhelming and we wonder, is there ever going to be recompense for this? Is there ever going to be anything that sets it right? Well, the answer is there will. The Lord says that vengeance is his. He will repay. And he will do it in his time. It says in verse 10, when it's his desire, he will chasten the people. He will avenge the evil, and he will do it with Israel. He will do it with the rest of the world. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. So even in this prophecy of punishment and judgment, you know what this is? This is an olive branch right here. It says, Israel, look, punishment's coming for everything that's happened, but it doesn't have to get worse. You can stop the bleeding right now. You can turn around. You can change your ways. You can go to the Lord. You can cry out to him. And it doesn't mean that all the past didn't happen, but it means tomorrow doesn't have to add onto the heap. It means it's never too late to start doing the right thing, even though consequences from past behavior will still be there. We can't change that, but we don't have to keep making it worse. You know, sowing and reaping is something that we've seen now a couple of times in the book. And actually in the next verse, it says, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. So he's telling them to instead reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground, go do something good with it so that you can reap some kind of blessing. Because up until now, it's been exactly the opposite. They have plowed or sowed wickedness. They've reaped the iniquity of that. And it's interesting, the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you reap more. You put a single seed of a tomato in the ground, you get a whole tomato plant. A single bean in the ground, you get a whole thing of green beans. A single kernel of corn, you get a whole stalk with ears of corn. Hundreds more than what you put into the ground. And the same thing goes with life. If we sow wickedness and rebellion, if we encourage that, if we live in that, if we cultivate that in our life, what's going to come out the other end is 10 times worse than what we started with. It's going to be a lifestyle that way. It's going to be the punishments that come from it. It's going to be the relationships that are broken from it. But on the other side, it's also true that God can take the faith of a grain of mustard seed, and he can do incredible things. Jesus said you could move mountains with that. You give him what you have, your heart, your brokenness. You give him your doubts. You give him your trepidations. You give him your baggage. You give all of it to the Lord, and you say, Lord, it's not much, but it's yours. And you watch what he does on the other side. You watch the blessing that comes out of a life that says, Lord, whatever I have, however broken it is, however unimpressive it is, however tainted it may be, Lord, whatever it is, I'm going to give it to you. I don't know what to do with it. I'm not doing very well on my own. You can have it. I'm going to sow this in faith. And you watch what you reap on the other side. You watch the blessing of God develop and bloom in your life. And so he says, do that. Because up until now, they've been plowing wickedness. They've been reaping iniquity. They've eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, and as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. Bethel was the center of Israel. When they split, it was the center of the nation. Because of your great wickedness, at dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off entirely, or cut off utterly. The sun is setting, the time is running out. Israel is in a very spiritual dark place. And he says, time is coming. There's going to be a dawn. And when that happens, all of this is going to stop. But I love the olive branch of it doesn't have to get any worse. God is always willing to receive somebody who stops where they are and turns back to him in repentance. It's like the story of the prodigal son who left and he took his inheritance. He squandered it. He insulted his father. He said, just give me what you're worth when you're dead, because that's all you are to me now anyway. And the father, brokenhearted, he did it. I said, here you go. This is what my life would amount to if I were to die, and that's all that matters to you, so here's the money. And the son left, and he squandered it, and he rebelled, and he sinned against his father. And then when he was at the worst possible state he could be, eating with the animals of the field, he came back. And he came back thinking, you know, if I could just be a servant in his house, just be a slave. I don't care what it is, just somewhere that I can be in proximity with my father. At least I'll have some shelter. I might have some kind of gleaning from him once in a while, but maybe if I go back, he'll just let me do that. And he finds that his father welcomes him with open arms. And he realizes that even in all of that, he never stopped being his father's son. And his father never stopped loving him. And the moment he turned and he came back, he was welcomed with open arms. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't do everything that he had done, but it meant from there forward that he was welcomed home. I love that message that God gives us through his Bible. And I love that we see it even in the book of Hosea. We haven't even gotten to Jesus yet in the Bible. And yet we see the love and the mercy, and we see the grace of God on display, even in the midst of Israel's stent of infidelity to the Lord. God says, just stop. What has happened has happened. We can't change that. But from here on out, we can do better. It is never too late to do better. It's never too late to turn. And Father, I pray that if there's any here who are maybe wondering those things, Lord, maybe they're dealing with something in their life, maybe they've been coming through a season right now where they're just really questioning things. Maybe they haven't been as close to you as they should be, or maybe there's things that have happened that they regret. Maybe, Lord, they haven't been as faithful to you as they would have liked to have been. And they're wondering, would God ever welcome them back? And then we read in the book of Hosea that not only will you welcome them back, but you're begging them to come back, to sow in righteousness, so that they can reap the rewards of that. Lord, you are a God who is merciful and just. You show grace and you deal with iniquity. But Lord, you desire grace and not sacrifice. And so, Lord, for us here as we read this, and each one of us contends with our own lives, and we contend with the world, and we start to wonder, is there anything that would ever cause you to withdraw from us? And yet here we read that even in the middle of the rebellion of Israel, seen through the life of Hosea, even in that, there was an olive branch. Just come back. That's what you desire. Lord, I pray that all of us would return to you, that even if we're not in a place where maybe that's been an issue lately, that we would then double down our commitment to you, that we would reaffirm that every single day, to realize that there is nothing in this world, as Paul said in the book of Romans, that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from your love. Lord, I pray that we would remember that and that we would run into your open arms. Father, thank you for the evening. Thank you for your word. I pray that you settle these things in our heart. Keep us safe as we leave and bring us back again as we continue this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, and we will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.